You know, the Air Force Academy is a little bit unique. I had a chance to eat out at Mitchell Hall, which is the dining hall. They have about 420 tables, 10 guys to a table. They feed 4,300 people out there, set down family-style meals in 20 minutes. And so I was eating out there the other night, and it was my first time. I've been at the Academy since 1974, but it was the first time for me to ever eat at a training table. They have the upperclassmen, the seniors, then you have a couple of juniors, a couple of sophomores, and then about three freshmen down toward the end. Freshmen are called doulies. That's a Greek word, doulos, which means slaves, and they're referred to as doulies. It's douly this, douly that, and that's the nature of the system out there. But they have a training table, and doulies cannot talk at the table. The only place they're allowed to talk is in the classroom or in their room. A dooley cannot talk anywhere else on the academy facilities. They have to keep the chatter to a minimum. So anyway, I was out there, and you can imagine, I sat down at this table to eat with one of the key men. And the waiters brought the food and set it down toward the dooley end of the table. And this dooley said, first class minor, could I ask a question, please? And the senior says, yeah, what is it, dooley? And he said, sir, the meal has arrived, and the main course is chicken. And I was wondering, he said, would first class minor or any other cadets at the table care for any at this time, sir? And the first classman says, yeah, pass it up. And so he fills the plate and passes it to everybody. That's the structure at the academy, and it just kind of caught me off guard. At the end of every table, there's a pad, a form pad. And you know how government is. Down at the bottom, you got the code names for all the different pads. You got United States Air Force Academy, Colorado, USA, Form O-96. And down here at the bottom, in this Form O-96, they have to fill one out. The dooley, at the end of the table, has to fill one out for every meal. And there are questions like, how was the waiter's appearance? How was the food? How was the service? So on, about 15 questions, you know, like this. And at the Air Force Academy, since 1959, they have had a system. And the system is, if the first classman doesn't say anything different, you fill that thing out. Just go down and check it. Fast, neat, average, friendly, good, good. And that's the answers to the Form O-96. If you ever run into an Air Force Academy grad anywhere in the world, ask him what goes on a Form O-96, and he'll say, fast, neat, average, friendly, good, good. Those, the waiters out there get 420 of those things every meal, and they all say the same, fast, neat, average, friendly, good, good. Hey, you know, I appreciate the trip y'all made down and getting in late last night and then getting out and playing ball. Boy, is it nice out there. I'd like to take credit for the weather, but I had nothing to do with that. My father is in control. But I can appreciate how your minds are probably going to wander, you know, while we're doing this. I'll try to keep your attention during the meeting here. You heard about that cross-eyed javelin thrower. He didn't set many records, but he kept the crowd alert. And I hope in the next few minutes that I can keep the crowd alert. And, you know, if y'all get finished listening before I get finished speaking, maybe you could just run a flag up in the air or something. I know that listening to the speakers, you know, that's the hardest kind of work there is. Sitting in that classroom, sitting in that conference, listening to those speakers. That's tough work in anybody's book. But someone said, you know, if you could take all the speakers and lay them end to end, you ought to just leave them that way. And that's probably right. Speeches are easy. They're kind of like babies. They're easy to conceive but hard to deliver. And so I'll try to keep you all awake. Dr. D. Sturt Briscoe was speaking in Southern Ireland a couple of years ago during the summertime. It was very, very warm, and as he got up to speak, he started out by making a comment about the temperature in the church, and he said, it's kind of warm in here, isn't it? And some little guy down on the front row said, well, no, it's not really too hot, just the stupidity's kind of high. I think he meant humidity, but then again, he may not, so you never can tell. Well, listen, gang, it's a privilege for me to be here. The thing I want to share with the Lord's laid on my heart is in the area of prayer. And frankly, gang, I think one of the greatest indictments that can be leveled against Christians and us navigators and the body of believers in general is the fact that we don't pray enough. I heard a story about a young boy, preschooler, he wanted a little brother to play with. And so he went to his father and says, Daddy, I'd like a little brother to play with. And his daddy said, well, son, why don't you pray about it? The little boy says, yeah, I guess I will. So he started praying, and sure enough, his mother conceived. 9 months later, she delivered, and he was twins. And so the father was just elated and went to the little boy to tell him how well and how pleased he was, and he went to the little boy, and he said, see, aren't you glad that you prayed? And he said, well, Daddy, aren't you glad I stopped when I did? Gang, I think in all seriousness that one of the things that we need to do is we need to get convictions in the area of prayer and spending time with the Lord. E.M. Bounds said that to be little with God is to be little for God. And if you want God to use you, and if you want to be effective in the kingdom of God, one of the things you'll have to do is utilize your time with Him and spend time on your knees in prayer. Martin Luther said, when I have so much to accomplish that I can't possibly get it all done, the only way is for me to spend 3 hours first thing in the morning in prayer. See, so many of us have problems, and our tendency is to begin to work them out ourselves. We'll try to figure out how to have enough money, how to make this thing work, how to work out our own solutions, one thing after another. And we spend countless amounts of energy and time trying to solve our own problems and work all the angles to suit ourselves. When the fact of the matter is, God said if you would just simply come to Him and make your requests known, He would meet all of your needs. The problem with trying to figure out our own solutions and not going to the Lord in prayer is that we'll often come up with the wrong solution to the problem. In Proverbs 16:25 and Proverbs 14:12, the verse is exactly the same. It says, there is a way which seemeth right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, know what it says. It doesn't say there is a way which is obviously wrong, and if you do it, you'll end up in a pit. That's not what it says. It says there is a way which seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. And frankly, gang, if you can end up doing the thing that you believe in your heart is right, you want to do what is right, which one of us doesn't, if you can do what you believe is right and still end up blowing it, then what safeguard do you have that you'll ever make it? I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. He blew it. Samson was the strongest man in all the world, and he blew it. Solomon was the wisest man in all of the world, and he blew it. What chance do you have? Well, your chance is to run everything through God in prayer and seek the mind of God on that. You know, there's a song called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's one of my mother's favorite songs. The first verse says, oh, what peace we often forfeit and what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, you ought to meditate on that one sometime in quiet time. I don't recommend we use the songbook, but think through on that sometime, and that is true in a lot of our lives. You know, in James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. In Proverbs 3:5-6 says, don't lean to your own understanding, but go to the Lord and ask Him about every desire and need of your heart. E.M. Bounds said that the little estimate that we put on prayer is evident by the small amount of time that we give to prayer. Martin Luther said, it's one of those southern deals again, my mouth gets to... Martin Luther said, if I fail to spend 2 hours every morning in prayer, Satan will get the victory before the day is over. 2 hours. And you think, well, man, I haven't got time to do that. It took Martin Luther and John Wesley a lot longer to live. They didn't have the conveniences. They couldn't travel as quickly as we can. It just took a lot longer to live back in those days, whether you were washing your clothes or cooking your meals or just going somewhere. And they still found time to spend 2 and 3 hours with the Lord. The thing is that we don't have the same priority system and structure that they had. We're working on a different economical system. We're not working on God's standard, but our own, and that's how come we don't spend time. When it's the hardest to pray, that's when you ought to pray the hardest. John Wesley, of course, most of us know the great evangelist. I realized the other day, I got out my calendar and added it up, and since the 15th day of January, I have spoken 31 messages since the 15th of January, and I felt, man, I'm really hitting it. John Wesley, after the age of 36, gave 40,000 sermons and messages after the age of 36. And some of those were as long as 6 hours in length. John Wesley at times would speak to 25,000 plus people with no PA system. You can imagine how physically draining that was. And when we see the results of men like John Wesley and his brother Charles, I imagine in every one of you's home church, there's a hymn book that has the hymns of Charles Wesley in it. And we realize the impact that these men made on the world. The thing most of us never realize is that when they were out crusading for Christ, their mother was at home on bended knees in prayer. There's a book out that I would encourage you to read sometime, and it's simply called Elizabeth Wesley. Elizabeth Wesley was an amazing woman. She raised 12 children, only two of which most of us know anything about, Charles and John. But of those 12 children, she spent 1 hour of personal, individual, man-to-man time with each one of those children every week. 1 hour. And then when those children left home, she spent that hour in prayer. 1 hour every week for those children as they left home. And she had convictions about prayer, and we need to have those same kinds of conviction. Spurgeon said that prayer itself is an art which only the Holy Ghost can teach us. He is the giver of all prayer. Pray for prayer, and pray until you can pray. It's necessary that we learn how to pray. You don't learn it by sitting next to someone who does it well. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Dick Eastman said if people had eating habits similar to their praying habits, one would be fearful of their physical condition. So, gang, what a privilege we have to just go before the Lord in prayer. 800 plus million people in India, the far majority of those being Hindu, and the far minority of those people in India are Brahmin, the Brahmin class. Now, a Hindu, if he is going to pray, the first thing he must do is find a Brahmin to offer up his prayers, because, you see, the Hindu god can only hear a prayer offered up by a Brahmin priest. A guy could be a multi-millionaire merchant of the Hindu faith, but if he's not of the Brahmin class, he's going to have to find somebody to offer his prayer. Now, when we have a crisis on our hands and we don't have time to run all over the marketplace looking for a Brahmin, things can be kind of tense. See, what a privilege we have that any time that we need to, we can simply take it to the Lord in prayer. There's one God and one mediator, and Jesus is the mediator, and we can go directly into the presence of the Father at any point in time through the name of Jesus Christ. If we were a Hindu, we couldn't do that. If you were a Muslim, you'd probably have to learn a few phrases of Arabic before you could pray, because the Muslim God only understands Arabic, the holy language. And we just forfeit our opportunity to come right into God's throne room at any time and any point, because we just simply do not do it when there are peoples around the world who wish that they had that privilege from their God. I think probably the reason that so many of us fail in our prayer lives is because we become discouraged and we become defeated very, very early. And gang, the thing that I want to share with you this morning is I have personal convictions after a number of years of walking with the Lord and evaluating my own prayer life, which is probably the single greatest defeat that I have had in the past, consistent prayer time. I feel like that the greatest reason that most of us fail is because we do not understand the biblical principles that are set forth, where in essence, the conditions for answered prayer. And I'd like to just spend some time on that. You see, the kingdom of God is governed by certain laws and principles, and they are 100% true. Man, it's just like water at 32 degrees Fahrenheit freezes. Not at 33 and not at 31. If everything is normal, it freezes. That's a law of the universe. There are certain laws in the kingdom of God that are just as true, and one of them is answered prayer. See, God's hands are bound. You meet the conditions, you go to Him and ask, and God will give it to you, because He has bound Himself. Where God promises, He performs, and He has made certain promises. But we need to meet the criteria. And the criteria is, number one, you've got to be free from all known sin. Free from all known sin. Can you imagine what it would be like if God turned His back on you and would have nothing to do with you? He wouldn't speak to you. He wouldn't fellowship with you. He wouldn't come to your aid. He wouldn't protect you from the enemy. If God had nothing to do with you, can you imagine what that'd be like? That's exactly what happens when you sin, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does lawlessness have with righteousness? And a holy and perfect God can have no fellowship or no association with lawlessness and with sin. If you have sin in your life, the Bible says in John 9:31, we know that God does not hear sinners. That's a pretty straightforward statement. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if any man is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. So many times you go down to the hospital at the emergency room. I've had an opportunity to be down there several times. And you'll see these families. Somebody's had a heart attack, been in an accident. The family's there in the lobby or the waiting room in the emergency room, and they're just praying very intensely. And the thing they don't realize is, because they're not Christians, God is not hearing them. The only thing that God will hear is, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then God will answer prayer. God does not hear a sinner. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and verse 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. And if you want answers to your prayer, you need to confess sin and get right before God. I've had so many people come to me and say, man, I feel like God isn't answering my prayers. And my first statement to that person usually is this: you're probably right. If anybody would know, you'd probably know, and so I will agree with you. He probably isn't. Then we can set out trying to figure out why. Number one is they need to confess sin. See, the enemy rejoices when a man has sin in his life because that hinders his prayer life. Satan trembles when he sees a believer on his knees right before God. The Bible says in James 5:16 that the effective prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. The enemy knows that, and so he would always like to keep some issue of sin on the back burner of your life because he can render your prayers ineffective. Okay? Now listen, I have a tendency to go rather rapidly. And if you miss a verse or you'd like to say something, you just put your hand up in the air and we'll call time out and I'll give the verse again. Okay? Just blow the whistle. Okay? Yes. Appreciate your promptness there on the application.
Okay, that one verse you mentioned about God hiding His face.
Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Okay. Sin hides God's face from us.
And the Psalm reference?
Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart. John 9, 31. God does not hear sinners, but if any man is God-fearing. Proverbs 28, 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law and being obedient to it. His prayer is an abomination to the Lord. Number two, condition for answered prayer is right relationships. In John, in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, there's a principle for answered prayer, and it says this: if you therefore are presenting your offering at the altar, and how do we 20th century Christians present our offerings at the altar? We do it in prayer. That's how we go before the throne of God, in prayer. And he says, if you're praying, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, then come again and present your offering and make your prayer. And the biblical principle is that you have to have right relationships. Did you ever notice it's phenomenal that when you get in your quiet time and you go to your knees to pray, the first thing that will come to mind is a bent relationship. You've got a heart stretch with somebody. You've had some problem. You've got a conflict that's unresolved. And that's the foremost thing that comes to your mind. And that's by design. It's the Holy Spirit's job description that He is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You have sin in your life and you need to get that relationship right that your prayers might not be hindered. And the Bible says to have answered prayers, first go and reconcile yourself to your brother. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 verse 15, it's the same principle. Matthew 6:12 says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Bible says that God does not hear non-Christians. Except God be merciful to me, a sinner. That prayer of receiving Christ. Oh, it's the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Anybody help me out? If you'll make a note, I'll look that up as soon as we finish. Thank you for that question. Any others? See some heads move. Okay. Great. We're talking about right relationships as condition for answered prayer. Number three, condition for answered prayer is keeping God's commandment. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to His sight. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words in you, you shall ask what you will. Okay? Number four, to ask unselfishly. To ask unselfishly. In James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, it says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. Did it ever occur to you that it's probably a good deal that God does not answer all your prayers exactly the way you ask? Can you imagine what condition? I hate to think where I'd be right now if God had given me everything I'd asking for. I was pretty zealous in my prayer life when I first became a Christian. I didn't realize there were things you were supposed to pray for and things you weren't supposed to pray for. And so I prayed for a lot of things for myself that I might consume them with my own pleasures. And as I look back on that, it was the pure grace of God that He did not give me everything that I prayed for. But see, the tendency is that God will give a man the desires of his heart, That's how come you have to guard very, very carefully what's in your heart. You have lust in your heart. It abides in your heart. It's only a matter of time till God will give you over to that. God will give a man the desires of his heart. A good illustration of that is Numbers chapter 11. God giving the desires of our heart. And my point is this, be very careful what's in your heart that you desire, and be very, very careful what you're asking God for. In Numbers chapter 11, the children of Israel had came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they were headed toward the Promised Land. And it's a familiar story to you. They were headed toward the Promised Land, and so Moses sent out some spies to check out the land. And you remember Caleb and Joshua and so on, they ran into Rahab the harlot and so on. But they went in to scout out the land, and they came back, and two men said, "Well, it looks tough, but God promised that He would give us to us, and so I think we can take it." Of the other 12 men, 10 of them said, "Man, there is no way. The cities are fortified. The people are giants. We are like grasshoppers before them. Our children will be destroyed. Our wives and children will be plundered. God, we can't do it." And they begin to cry out to God. And the Bible says that God gave them the desires of their heart. They had cried out for the protection of their wives and their children. And God says, "As you wanted it, it shall be." And this is what He did. All of those men died right there. The women and the children made it into the Promised Land. God protected the women and the children, Joshua and Caleb. But see what happened? He gave those men the desires of their heart. And that's not what they wanted at all. Psalms 106, verse 15. He gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their souls. And what I'm saying is, be careful what's in your heart, because if it abides in your heart and it stays in your heart, it's only a matter of time till God will give you the desires of your heart. And you may not want that.
What was that scripture?
I made it up. Psalms 106:15, I think. You check it out here. Is it? 106:15. Thank you. I appreciate you verifying that. My credibility was on the line there. Okay, gang. Ask unselfishly. I've known so many guys in their business professions, they have prayed for prosperity, and God gave them prosperity, and it drove a wedge between their heart and the Lord. I have seen men, single guys at the academy, single women, pray for a relationship, pray for a husband or a wife, and sure enough, God gave them that, and that relationship took their heart from God and stood between them and their relationship with God. I've seen families want children, and the children become between the family and God. Be careful what you ask, because God will give you the desires of your heart. A condition for answered prayer is to ask according to God's will. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." 90% of the time, we don't even have to wonder whether it's the will of God or not. It's recorded in the Scriptures, and we simply need to be obedient to the Word. So much of what people come to me and ask me about, "Hey, you think this is God's will for my life?" There's a clear-cut principle in Scripture that they could be following. But so many times, we're like the Pharisee, and Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 22:29, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And that's how we end up outside the will of God and praying for things that are not God's will. One of the greatest hindrances to our prayer life is a little clause that the enemy has subtly slipped in on us. It all started with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed, "Father, if there be any way to remove this cup from me, let it be." And then He went on to say, "But Thy will be done," was His whole thought. So many times we pray and we'll tack a little if clause that nullifies our prayer on the end. We'll pray something like, "Dear Father, we'd like You to do such and such," and then we'll tack that little clause on there, "if it be Thy will." And then if it doesn't come about, we'll say, "Well, it wasn't the will of God." See, what we're doing is we're leaving Him an out. The Bible says a condition for answered prayer is to pray in faith, believing. To pray in faith, believing. And so many times we cannot pray. It's impossible to pray according to God's will and in faith believing if we do not know what the will of God is. Let me illustrate where this most often happens. In an area of uncertainty, let's say mother or father were in the hospital and we wanted to pray for the Lord to heal our mother or our father. And then we're struggling with it being His will. Now, it's impossible to pray that in faith believing that God's going to do that if we don't know whether or not it's His will. Do you see what I'm saying?
And so it's all open-ended. It's impossible to meet the condition of praying according to the will of God and in faith if we don't know what it is. In those situations, if we don't know for sure what the will of God is, we have to pray something like this. Father, we pray that this situation would not pass until you have accomplished your will. Or we pray that you would teach us what you want us to know through this situation. Or we pray that we could accept what you have for us, that you might be glorified. Because so many times we cannot pray, now God, I want you to heal this person because I know it's your will. And so we tack that if clause on the end. Number 6 is praying in Christ's name. In John 16:24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Say again? Okay. Matthew 21:22 says, and everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Mark 11:24 says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believing that you have received them, they shall be granted to you. Was there another one? John 16:24. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive. We're talking about praying in the name of Jesus. And the reason that we have to pray in the name of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:15-16 says that God is holy. God is holy. But by the same token, we know that we are not holy, for there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none righteous, not even one. So we're not holy, but God is. The Bible says a holy and perfect God can have nothing to do with a sinful and degenerate person like us. Except 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. See, Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. He is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is why it is imperative that we pray in the name of Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men where we can go and approach the throne of God and win a hearing, except if we go in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Question?
Well, I found the passage on the Pharisee and the publican.
Did you?
That's
Luke 18:10-14. Okay, does that help? Luke 18:10-14? Thank you. I appreciate that. Praying in the name of Jesus. See, the name is important. If I went to First National Bank in New York City and wrote out a check for $1 million and gave it to the teller, I'd probably get arrested. I could take that same check and have had John D. Rockefeller's name on the bottom of it and give it to the teller, I'd probably cash for $1 million. See, there is something in a name. And there is a name which we are to be saved in. There's a name to be baptized in. There's a name which demons will be cast out in. There's a name the false prophets will take. There is a name which we gather in for fellowship. There's a name we're baptized in. There is a name above every name. Anybody know what the name is?
Jesus.
There is something about that name, Jesus. And one of the conditions for answered prayer is that we go to God's throne in the name of Jesus. Okay, and I mentioned briefly, got a little out of order here, but I mentioned briefly asking in faith. Another verse, James 1:6-7. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is as the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not expect he will receive anything from the Lord. But praying in faith. Let me share a couple thoughts with you on that. Again, we all have faith. There's not a person in this room that does not have faith. And the issue is not how much faith you have, but the object of your faith. If either one of you in here were to keel over with an illness, we would pick you up, put you in the car, rush you to the hospital, and a doctor that you have never seen would diagnose a disease possibly that you have never heard of, give you a prescription that you can't read, you'd take it to a pharmacist you've never seen, and then you'd take that stuff. Now that is living by faith. See, we all have faith. Faith is not the issue.
The issue is, what is the object of your faith? See, it takes no faith to say God can do something. Just by the very nature of who He is, He can do anything He wants. It doesn't take any faith to say God can do something. But it takes faith to say God will do such and such. God will bring my roommate to the Lord. God will make our time profitable. God will. See, that's faith. It doesn't take any faith to say what God can do. I read a story recently. I was reading George Mueller of Bristow, and George Mueller had an appointment in Toronto, Canada, and he was going from Bristow in England, and he was to deliver this message, and he woke up one morning, and the ship was lying motionless in the water. And he was very concerned because on Sunday he had to be in Toronto, and he was very elderly then, and he had never in all of his years of serving God had he ever been tardy or missed an appointment. Never. And he traveled the world around I don't know how many times. But the ship was just lying motionless in the water, and so he got out of his cabin and he went outside and up to the captain's quarters, and he said, "Captain," he said, "I have an appointment in Toronto, Canada on Sunday." He said, "We need to be on with it." And the captain said, "Well, I understand that, Mr. Mueller, but however, we would run a grave risk of a collision if we try to move in this dense fog." And he said, "I personally, as responsible for this vessel, will not move it in this fog." And George Mueller said, "Well, let's pray about it." And the captain caught him a little off guard, and to amuse old Mueller, he decided that he would do that. So they went down on their knees, and George Mueller of Bristow simply prayed, "Father, I ask you that you would lift this fog, that I might make that appointment by Sunday. In Christ's name, amen." And so the captain, to amuse Mueller, started to pray. He didn't know no more began to pray when Mueller tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Captain, you need not pray. You don't really believe anyway." And it caught the captain a little bit off guard, but they got up and went outside. And to the amazement of the captain, it was crystal clear and the fog had lifted. Pray in faith, believing God for great things. See, our prayer life is a lot like the early church in Acts chapter 12. And just to briefly give you the rundown of Acts chapter 12. Jim, I should inquire, are we supposed to finish at 4 o'clock? Do we have something right at 4? Okay, thank you. We just go right to supper. Okay. In Acts chapter 12, it says that Herod had put some of the early church fathers to death and found that was pleasing to the Jews, decided they would do exactly the same thing to Peter. And so they arrested Peter, but there was a feast coming up, a holiday in essence, and so they were going to wait till after the holiday in Acts chapter 12, the first 11 verses, and then put him to death in essence, or deliver him up to the Jews, as the Bible says, after the holiday was over. But in the meantime, it says that the church, the body of believers, was gathered over at Mary's house, and they had been praying very intensely and very fervently for Peter's release. And the Bible says that the angel came and the gates were opened and the shackles fell off and he got up and he clomped out. And Peter thought it was a dream until he got outside and found the gates were open to the prison and the angel departed, and then he realized that God had delivered him. And in verse 11 it says, "So when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jews were expecting.'" Verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Now notice what they were doing. They were praying for Peter's release. "And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were utterly astonished, amazed, stymied, could not believe it. But what have they been doing all night? They've been praying for Peter's release. Peter's released and showed up, and they couldn't believe it. It's his angel. 'Rhoda, it's too late for you.'" You know, that kind of thing. So, well, that's what happens to us. See, answered prayer is not the miraculous with God. It is the norm. And we need to realize that when God answers prayer, that is a lifestyle for a Christian. That's God's job description. He is in the prayer answering business. In faith. I believe we're on point number 8. I think that we need to ask earnestly. 7? I probably skipped one.
Ask, this is point next. Ask in earnestness and perseverance. In Luke chapter 18, it starts out saying, let me give you a principle of answered prayer. In Luke chapter 18, I got to get over to Luke. It starts out, he says, now Jesus was telling them a parable to instruct them in how they ought always to pray. Verse 1. To show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now this is the parable. There was a certain city judge who did not fear God and he did not respect men. And there was a widow in that city and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and do not respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge said. Now, pardon me? I'm sorry, thank you. That's right. I need to read what's here. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who call to him day and night, and will he delay longer over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. The principle is, pray with persistence. Now, it's a double-edged sword, gang, and you need to get this one down. Because people will say, well, man, I just prayed in faith. And faith tells me that I'll one time take it to God. I believe God for it. I think he's going to do it, and I'll just lay it to rest and never mention it again. That's faith. Because if I just keep bringing it up all the time, that's showing a lack of belief. Well, it's a double-edged sword. It's not one or the other. It's not either one or the other. It's this issue of it's both and. We continually come to God believing that he's going to do it. Every morning when you get up and you plant your feet on that cold floor, you need to drop to your knees and bang away on God's ear on the issues of the day, the things that you need. You pray persevering. You pray persistently. And God answers that. And he honors that prayer. But you pray in faith, believing. Point next is that you ask in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16-17 says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires against the flesh. So walk in the Spirit that you might not do the things that you please. 6:18, Galatians 5:16-17 says, walk in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit. Now let me give you two or three things about how to be Spirit controlled. The Bible says that we understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you be Spirit controlled? How do I know every day that I'm walking under the control of the Holy Spirit? Number one, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5:6. You must desire that with all your heart. As for me and my household, we'll walk with God. This one thing I do, that aspect. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Number two, you need to confess and forsake all sin if you're going to be a Spirit-controlled man. Confess and forsake. Proverbs 28:13 says that if any man regards... He who conceals iniquity in his heart will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find forgiveness. Confessing and forsaking, dealing thoroughly with sin. Number three is you need to commit every area of your life to Jesus Christ. And underline every area of your life to Jesus Christ. God cannot control the person who has little pet areas of his life that he will not turn over to the lordship and sovereignty of God. Romans 12:1 and Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom, giving him control of your life. Point number four in being Spirit-controlled is that we need to, by faith, allow the Holy Spirit to control you. By faith, allow the Holy Spirit to control you. Ephesians 5:18 says that we are to be controlled by the Spirit. Colossians 2:6-7 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive Christ? Well, you received him by faith. That's the same way that you walk your daily Christian life. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk by faith.
See, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And then point number 5 is that you need to believe that you are a spirit-controlled individual and live accordingly. Believe you are a spirit-controlled individual and live accordingly. Now, you may not feel like you're spirit-controlled, but the Bible says you are, and you need to live accordingly. It's that old Campus Crusade thing that Bill Bright put together of fact, faith, and feeling. You may not feel like it, but the fact is the Bible says so. You take it by faith. Feelings come somewhere down the road. Okay. Let me tie this thing up, gang. I feel like I'm running off at the mouth here. See, most of us do not pray because we have nothing to pray for. That's pretty frank. See, we have everything we want without praying. We want so little and we're satisfied with almost nothing. And so what do we need to pray for? We have what we want. E.M. Bounds said that God's acquaintance is not made hurriedly. He does not bestow His gifts on the casual or the hasty comer or goer. To be much alone with God is the secret of knowing Him and of influence with Him. We need to develop our prayer lives. In Psalm 5:3, David said, "In the morning, O Lord, Thou wilt hear my voice, and in the morning I will order my prayer to Thee and eagerly watch." We need to give ourselves to developing that relationship in Mark 1:35. It's an interesting passage. "And in the morning, rising a great while before day, Jesus departed out in a solitary place and there prayed." And you think, well, so? If you'll go back to Mark chapter 1, you'll find that the morning that He rose a great while before day and went out and spent time in prayer with the Father was after one of the most busy days of all of any day recorded in Scripture. Of Jesus' 30-plus years, we have about 51 days recorded in Scripture. We have 51 spotty glimpses of Jesus' life. But we have that one. After a very busy, hectic day with the multitudes, He arose a great while before dawn. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, it says, "And as the news spread even further about Him, great multitudes were gathering to hear of His teaching and to be healed of their sicknesses." And verse 16 says, "But He Himself would often withdraw to the wilderness and pray." Gang, we need to follow Christ's example and we need to withdraw and spend time in prayer. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 that we are to pray without ceasing and in all things give thanks. And if I were just going to leave you with one thought, it would be this one right here. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He had ceased, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And Jesus said, 'When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" See, you do not learn it. You can let someone teach you and pray with you and help you discipline your life, that you could be like David: "In the morning, O Lord, Thou wilt hear my voice, and in the morning I will order my prayer to Thee and eagerly watch." Gang, let's pray. Father, we want to humble ourselves before You and thank You, God, that because of the Lord Jesus, we can come immediately into Your presence at this moment. Father, we come first to thank You. Father, we ask You that You would continue the work that You have begun in our lives, that we could grow and mature to the image of the Lord Jesus, that we would learn to discipline ourselves to pray and to be much alone with You. Father, we pray that You would teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And Father, we pray that we could expect great and mighty things of You. That Father, we would realize that prayer is the force that moves the hand, that moves the universe. Father, teach us to pray. Be men and women disciplined in prayer. We thank You, Father, and we commit ourselves to it. And God, we tell You this afternoon, Lord, how much we love You and how much we desire to be like You. In Christ's name.